You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1998 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother George Booker titled, The Story of Ruth.
Good morning, everyone. I asked for that hymn 104 to be sung this morning. It has some words in there that I find very meaningful, and I believe it's relevant to the story of Ruth and to our stories, because really the story of Ruth is our story in one form or another, the story of each one of us. That last stanza that we sang, "Reveal thyself the living way, and guide all travelers home." That's what we've been seeing in the story of Ruth. And in our final session, we'll see her truly come home. Not just home to the land of Israel, which was the land of her God, but home to the family of God and to the place that she holds in our affections and in our memories. One of the ancestresses of the Messiah, our Savior, that she finally comes home in the birth of the child that was the center of all of her hopes, because through him would be continued the line of her family and her inheritance in Israel until at last that line would come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're all travelers, like Naomi and Ruth. There may have been times when we've wandered away in our minds, if not in our bodies, from the place where we should be. And we're all trying to find our way back home, back to that place of rest, that Manuka, where we can be under the shelter of the arms of God. One of the phrases that touches me very much in this hymn is found in the first stanza. Lord, who hast set our mortal feet on life's uncertain way, to thee in fellowship of need, we lift our hearts today. It seems as though it's almost unavoidable that when we get together in groups of Christadelphians at Bible schools or gatherings, you hear the word fellowship. And too often, fellowship implies some kind of technical arrangement of things. And I talk about that myself from time to time. But when I do, I try to remind myself of this hymn. The only real fellowship that we share is, in the words of this hymn, a fellowship of need. So keep that in mind. Next time you're involved in a discussion or you hear others talking about fellowship, fellowship practices, fellowship groupings, remember that. The fellowship of need. That's the fellowship that we all belong to. Before we really start the class, I'd like to say on behalf of myself and Barbara, thank you very much for having us here. It isn't often we can get this far away from home to attend a Bible school and see once again such wonderful and loving people and share in that fellowship that you have. So we thank you very much for that. And, you know, I can only add to that in the words of Ruth that we've heard already this week. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. The handout that each of you should have, the pink sheet, contains a summary of some of the things that we discussed yesterday about the Ga'al, the Redeemer, the kinsman of Israel. And I won't go over that again, except to point out that at the end of each little section in the bold italics, there is something of the New Testament application of the Old Testament law or principle that is being worked out in the book of Ruth and elsewhere. And the passages there, or the sections there, call our attention to Christ, I think, and take that last step so that we see Jesus as the true kinsman redeemer for all mankind, for Israel, and for those who are Gentiles who come in hope and in faith to the people of Israel and say, your people will be my people and your God, my God. So Jesus is that final step. Jesus is the true kinsman redeemer, and everything else along those lines points to him. One thing I might mention, it came up in some discussion yesterday, and I remembered it was on this note, and so I'll mention it here too. The very first paragraph there says the word Gaal or Goel has been translated in various ways, and certain of those aspects we dealt with yesterday in the passages and the headings there. Another one is the Avenger or the Revenger. There are other Old Testament laws that have to do with the Avenger of Blood. The near kinsman has the duty to avenge, or the right, if you will, to avenge unjust treatment of his brethren, his relatives. And without going into that in any more detail, this is another aspect of the work of Christ as the kinsman redeemer. He is the judge. He is the avenger. No one else can do this. But Jesus is the true near kinsman of mankind, is the avenger and the ultimate judge of all mankind. And the very last verse there at the bottom of the page summarizes some of what we've said. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, just as Ruth had to turn her back on Moab before she could go to the land of Israel. There had to be a choice by which something was given up so that something else could be grasped wholeheartedly. And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us, our kinsman redeemer, to redeem us from all wickedness, from the sin and bondage that we were in, from the prospect of having no hope and no life for ourselves and our family beyond, and to redeem us and put us together with his land, the land of promise, the land of God, so that the land and the people would be bound together. And this is our hope, to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So we see in this outline, as we talked about yesterday, the three aspects of the kinsman redeemer's work: to take the land and the people and put them together, and to preserve the family generation after generation so that they can have an inheritance in this land. The passages on the board here, the first few, are in a sense a summary of Jesus' work. He is our near kinsman. The only way that he can redeem us is because he was of our nature. He was of our family. Hebrews chapter 2, we perhaps recognize, for as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same flesh and blood, so that he might destroy the one that had the power of death, so that he might supplant the one who could not redeem, that he might be the true redeemer. And the other passages in Hebrews speak of him being tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He had to come near to us. He had to be born into our nature and part of mankind so that he could redeem us out of that, so that he could have that fellow feeling, that kinship with us that binds us together with him. So we think of Christ, even as we continue the story of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. We think of Christ as the overshadowing figure there and our relationship with him. And the story continues.
Boaz had gotten to the gate early, too early really to expect any action regarding legal matters. He had paced back and forth, waiting and watching for the relative who was needed in this case. A few of the town elders came along the streets, greeted him, and sat down. But the relative, why was he so long in coming on such an important day? But then, Boaz mused, His relative did not know it was a day any different than any other. So he waited until finally Boaz could see the man coming around a corner. As he approached, Boaz called to him, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." Boaz then called several other men, and when a total of 10 had assembled, he cleared his throat and began to speak. Facing the relative, he explained the reason for the assembly. "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Boaz continued, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." The relative, Boaz told me, looked perplexed. He shifted uncomfortably from one sandaled foot to another. He coughed, and then, without raising his eyes toward Boaz, he blurted out, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Boaz could not believe his ears. This man wanted the land, but not the widow. Was he afraid Ruth would bring him and his family poor fortune because of the 3 deaths in her family? This was incredible. Had not this young woman proven herself a daughter of Abraham and Sarah by her faith and her actions? Could not the people of Bethlehem see past the label Moabite and see a true daughter of Israel? Boaz snapped back to the situation when he heard his relative say, "Buy it yourself." And buy it Boaz would. The land, the young woman Ruth, the old woman Naomi, and all that was theirs. For Boaz knew the law of the kinsman redeemer. But first his relative had to remove his sandal and give it to Boaz, thus showing that he gave up all claims to Ruth, Naomi, and their properties. For so said the law. Boaz accepted the sandal in sight of all the elders and witnesses at the gate. For by now there were many villagers passing by who were listening intently to the proceedings. Then, in a clear, loud voice, he announced to all, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those with them replied, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Boaz's waiting was over. My waiting was continuing. Naomi busied herself with some spinning, and she waited also. We both saw him as he strode quickly down our lane, followed now by others. What would he say? To whom would I become a wife? What of Naomi? My heart was beating wildly. I felt numb. When he knocked, Naomi arose slowly, putting her spinning to one side. We glanced at each other. My body was unmoving, so I waited for Naomi to open the door. As he came into the house, Boaz smiled, gently took my rough hands within his, and told me our news. My wait, our wait, was over. Thus it was that Boaz and I were wed. There were days when I marveled at the sudden contrast in my life, from a position of gleaning in Boaz's fields to that of his wife. Never again would I want for anything of this world's goods. Gone were the shabby widow's clothing, the hoarding and counting of a few coins, the shame that a life of poverty brings. Suddenly, I had men servants, maid servants, riches, and above all, a husband who loved me. My heart was overwhelmed during these weeks of betrothal and marriage. I repeatedly thanked my Heavenly Father for removing my sackcloth and clothing me with joy. Thus, my heart sang to my God day after day and would not be silent. I would give him thanks forever.
What's happening here in Ruth chapter 4? Boaz goes to the city gate. He collects together 10 men at the gate, and they form a quorum by which judicial decisions can be arrived at. A couple of the passages that you see, Deuteronomy 16 verse 18, Joshua 20 verse 4, remind us that the city gate was the place where all legal transactions took place. And another passage there, Proverbs 31 verse 23, brings us back to the picture of the virtuous woman. Remember how we said that this could so well apply to Ruth, so much so that Ruth was and is the virtuous woman. Proverbs 31 verse 23 says, her husband is respected at the city gate where he sits among the elders. Just a little incidental coincidence, perhaps, that ties the two passages together. The nearest kinsman arrives, and Boaz speaks to him and lays out for him the concept of the land that can be bought or claimed or redeemed. The man seems willing, but then the widow, Ruth, the Moabitess, she's still called that, Ruth the Moabitess is introduced into the equation. And the nearest kinsman, who has no name, at least no name given in Scripture, says, I cannot redeem it. Do it yourself. The nearest kinsman had first right to redeem the land, to redeem the family, to put all things back together as they should have been. He cannot, he will not do what he should do. A picture of the law of Moses, holy and just and good in its own right, but incapable of redeeming man from his sins because of the weakness of the flesh. The law of Moses has first claim to redeem us, but it lacks the power to do so because of us. Other passages you'll note there, Romans 8, verses 1 through 3, contains these words, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness or the identity of sinful flesh, redeems us from that power of sin. And other passages there, Galatians 3, Hebrews 9 and Romans 3 talk about Jesus, who is our Savior, our covering, our mercy seat. Through faith in his blood, we have been set free from our sins in a way that the law could never have achieved for any man. Through faith, in Christ, this redemption can be achieved. Boaz links the redemption of the land with the redemption of the people, Ruth and Naomi, who live on the land. And this is always true. Our redemption, our final hope, has to do with the land of Israel and can never be separated from that. Our hope is an inheritance in that land forever, that our names may be listed amongst the families of Israel, and we will have our inheritance, generation after generation, that will never be taken away from us. Now, as we ponder the events here in chapter 4, I want to pause for a minute, take a little more time, and look at what I think is an extraordinary passage. It's actually the next one there on the list, Matthew 13, verse 44. You can start turning it up if you like, and you're going to get there and you're going to say, what's this all about? But I'm going to try to suggest to you some connections. And I say as I start into this that sometimes I'm accused of being a little too fanciful, and I appreciate that. If you think, well, that's a pretty far stretch, you're free to your opinion. You're free to have your opinion. You can tell me that. I just won't pay any attention. No. But anyway, this is maybe a little bit of a stretch, but I think something is happening here. One of Jesus' parables, a little one-verse parable. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Okay, let's look at the elements that we have in the parable. We have a field that can be bought. In the field there is a treasure. It's a great treasure, but it's a treasure that is hidden. Not recognized, not seen by everyone. But the one man sees the field and the treasure in the field, and then, rather deviously, he hides that treasure away, and then he goes and he makes arrangements so that he can buy the field. Not so he can have the field, but so he can have the treasure in that field. Remember Proverbs 31, the virtuous woman, verse 10, I guess it is, right at the very beginning. Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above rubies? Ruth is the treasure hidden in the field. Boaz sees this. Boaz looks at that treasure, and you can almost see the mind turning over. Well, the land and the treasure are tied together. But I'll hide the treasure. No one recognizes, at least the nearest kinsman doesn't, the treasure that is embodied in Ruth herself. The treasure of faith. The treasure of a meek and quiet spirit. A noble character willing to endure sacrifice to come to the place where the one true God is and to make herself a part of that. That is a treasure. There is no other treasure in the world compared to that kind of faith. And when we find it in others, or when we can nurture it in ourselves, there's no greater treasure. But Boaz hides that treasure, you see. Then he goes to the nearest kinsman. He says, here's a field. The man says, well, I'll take the field. And then Boaz kind of brings out the other. Oh, yes, you know, there was the woman, Ruth. The Moabitess. And you think maybe that's sort of added to the picture, even for a little emphasis. And the man steps back. I can't do this. Now, we don't really know why. I mean, it could be he had a wife. That wouldn't necessarily preclude him taking the other woman to raise up seed. Certainly, he talks about his estate or his property. And maybe there's the implication that, yes, I'd like the other piece of land, and I can maybe buy it at a good price, and I can make money from this over the years. But if I have to support a second family, an old widow lady and this woman, and a child or more children, that's going to split apart my resources and my strength, and I can't do it. I can't do both for whatever reason. Maybe there's some fear there of this woman, the Moabitess, and that kind of tips the scales in the other way. She had a husband who died. Her father died. They all died when they went to Moab, except this Moabite who's now coming into our land. I'm not sure I want any part of this. And so he says no, and he turns, and he walks away, and never in the pages of Scripture, in Ruth or anywhere else, of course, is he given a name. He is so concerned with his own inheritance, the perpetuation of his own name, that he turns his back on the greatest treasure imaginable, walks away, and dies nameless in Israel. The kinsman who would not redeem, in fact, loses his own name and his own memory in Israel. But Boaz sees the treasure hidden in the field. And then, in the words of Jesus in the parable, if there's a connection, he sells all that he has to buy the field. Well, that is probably an exaggeration. We know that Boaz was a wealthy man, or at least that's the implication of other scriptures. But he makes sacrifices. At the very least, I think we can put it on those terms. He makes a sacrifice so that he can buy this field, so that he can raise up this family, so that he can support Ruth and Naomi, because he sees the great treasure that is hidden there. One other point about Boaz. Boaz was the son of... anybody? Salmon and Rahab. He had his own experiences, probably as he grew up in his family, of understanding a woman who would come from the outside and be a part of the hope of Israel. A woman to whom a serious stigma was attached because of her previous life, much more so than perhaps could be attached to Ruth. And yet from that union came Boaz, the strong one. He himself was a Gentile as well as a Jew bound together. And therefore, out of his experiences, he can recognize the treasure. He isn't so concerned about this woman who comes from a strange land with strange dress and strange customs, because he sees in her embodied the hope of Israel. And he knows that the hope of Israel is broader than the simple natural descendants of Abraham. And he's not afraid of that, as others might be. He sees the woman, poor, bedraggled woman, coming to Israel, willing to work and glean in the fields to find her food. And he says that's a treasure, because the treasure is the faith, not the outward appearance. And that's what he sees, and that's what he grabs hold of. And we look at that. There are other things I should be saying, but I've got to stop here to say this. We look at that and we realize in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy is given, leading through from Abraham till we finally come to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And there are women listed in Matthew chapter 1. There are women listed, it seems to me, for a purpose. Other women are not listed. Sarah isn't mentioned there, and Sarah was a fine and righteous woman. But some of the women that are listed are Rahab, the harlot, Ruth, the Moabitess, the Gentile infusions into the line of the royal family in Judah, until we come at last to Jesus. And what we can say here of Boaz and his understanding of what this means, a Gentile coming to the hope of Israel, and how this was a part of him, a part of his very flesh, and then a part of his understanding of God's purpose, that it wasn't limited to this narrow little land and this narrow people who could be narrow-minded. It wasn't limited to that. It was a hope that embraced the whole earth, and people would come from every part of the world when they could and when they understood to be a part of the family of Israel. Boaz understood that, and then we take that one step further to Jesus. How must he have understood that as he looked at his own ancestry? And he would know it, surely. He would see that the hope of the Gentiles was to flow to the house of Israel, and he would recognize that even in his own flesh, he was partly Gentile and partly Jew, and he was the Savior, not just of the narrow Pharisees living in their land and poring over the law and all its details. He was the Savior of the whole world. All the world was to come to Him. And in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, after these names, they're almost endless names, we come to the conclusion, and it says, "And thus was born Jesus, and He is the one who will save His people from their sins." His people. And you read Matthew 1, there's the whole list of all of His people, all of the previous generations. He will save His people from their sins. Rahab the harlot, Ruth the Moabitess, Boaz, and every other ancestor. And that's the beauty of the cross of Christ. That in its power, it reaches not only forward into the future to us, but it reaches backward to the very beginning of time, to those who in faith lived and died without ever seeing the Messiah. And yet, He was to be there. And when He died, His blood was efficacious for all of those who had gone before, who in faith looked to Him. That was a digression. And now we move through the story again. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. The binding act of this law, according to Deuteronomy 25, was that the kinsman who could not redeem the property was to take off his shoe or his sandal and hand it to the other man who would. Rather strange custom. Referred to in Deuteronomy 25, mentioned in Psalm 60, verse 8, in a little passing allusion, and possibly an allusion to Genesis 13, verse 17, which is where God says to Abraham, "Walk through the land. Look, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, all the land that you see, I will give to you for an everlasting possession. Walk through the land." And it seems to me that the symbolism of taking off the shoe and handing it to someone else is to say, I have no right to walk upon that land. I give up my right to walk on that land. You take the shoe. You walk on the land. The irony is that it seems as in giving up his right to that one piece of land and everything embodied in it, the unnamed kinsman redeemer gives up his right to his whole inheritance. And he's forgotten. Like Orpah, he kind of walks over the hill and disappears from sight, never to be heard from again. He's given up his rights to walk on that land. In Deuteronomy 25, another aspect of the legality of the matter was that the woman was supposed to spit upon the man who would not redeem the land. It was a sign of contempt. That doesn't happen in the story of Ruth. Obviously, it doesn't happen because Ruth isn't at the city gate. Seems to me that Boaz probably arranged this. I will go and take care of these things because he knew that that aspect of the law, as recorded in Deuteronomy 25, would be embarrassing. And he saves Ruth from that. So that part seems to have just been put to the side while the other legalities were adhered to. And the property is transferred to Boaz, and he says, I will redeem the property, and I will redeem Ruth, the true treasure in the field. And they say to her, they say to Boaz, and you will now lay claim to all that belonged to Mahlon and Chilion. Why? Because Orpah had disappeared. She had forfeited any claims that she had to an inheritance in that property by not coming back to the land of Israel. Everything is now centered in Naomi, and then through her to her one daughter-in-law, Ruth, and now it is all redeemed by Boaz. Verse 10. Let me just turn back to Ruth chapter 4 once again. Verse 10. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the words of Boaz, Mahlon's widow as my wife in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. We have to ask the question one more time. Why is Ruth, even now, though she plainly worships the God of Israel, still called a Moabitess? I would suggest this, that what started out as an aspersion in the minds of some, what started out as an insulting thing, look at that unclean Moabitess, the worshiper of idols, has been transformed by this point and is transformed in our minds into something altogether different. Ruth the Moabitess is no longer in any sense an aspersion upon character or background. Ruth the Moabitess, as a title, has now become the woman who left all to come to God. The woman who left the land of Moab and the land of idols and the land of death to come to the land of the one true God and hope and life. And Ruth the Moabitess becomes almost a badge of honor because of the choice that she has made. I don't know how many of you have ever read Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter. There was an atrocious movie that was made a few years ago that barely touches on the story itself. But the story itself is a very touching story. It is a woman who was guilty of adultery. And as punishment in her community, she was required to wear across her breast a great scarlet letter, the letter A. This is an adulteress. But over the years, her character was so transformed, and in seeking penance for the error of her ways, she became such a transformed person that as you read through the book, in the last part of the story, the writer tells us that in later years, as Hester, that was her name, would walk through the community still wearing the scarlet letter on her breast, there were those who saw the letter and weren't quite sure what to make of it. They had forgotten the origin, and now what they saw was a woman who was kind to strangers, a woman who nursed the sick, who cared for the dying. And they saw the great scarlet A, and they said to themselves, what does that mean? Does that mean able? Does that mean adept? Maybe one says it means angel. So had her character been transformed, and it wasn't easy, that no longer was that initial stigma what it had become. It had become something altogether different. Think about that. That's the cross of Christ. We have trouble seeing that because when we hear the cross, we think of the place of salvation. But it was initially the cross, a place of the most degrading and humiliating death. And that's where Jesus went for us, so that over the ages, the cross could be transformed, like it or not, in our minds, into something altogether different because of what came from the patient bearing of that suffering. And I think something in a similar fashion is what is happening here with the story of Ruth. She is still the Moabitess, but no longer does that carry any taint or suggestion of shortcoming. Ruth the Moabitess is now a crown of glory, if you will. The story, once again.
He finally arrived one day, a little more than a year after our wedding. The late afternoon sun was streaming in the windows when the midwife said, "You have a son." And the first cries of my baby boy resounded throughout that large waiting home. Yes, Obed ben Boaz came into this town of Bethlehem with a piercing wail. And with him he brought tears from me, tears of joy, relief, and thankfulness. This was he, the son for whom we had prayed. Within minutes, Obed was passed from my tired arms to the strong, welcoming arms of his father. We both checked his fingers and toes, exactly 10 of each. Then we washed him and wrapped him in swaddling clothes as the custom has always been, so that his limbs would grow straight and strong. I prayed with all my being that just as we were binding his limbs for strength, so might his heart and life be bound up in the ways of his Creator, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And then it was I who placed him in those old arms of Naomi, those arms reaching out, spanning many years of joys and sorrows, now to hold my son, my Obed.
Ruth had been married before. She was childless. She had been married possibly as much as 10 years. There is a 10-year gap of the time in Moab. And during some portion of that time, maybe a large portion of that time, she had been married with no offspring. Boaz, a much older man than Ruth, presumably had been married before. Almost every man in Israel married. Probably he was a widower by this time, but we can't say for sure. It appears he has no heir. How do we know this? Because Obed, conceived to carry on the name of Mahlon, is also treated in the genealogy, not just as the son of Mahlon, in fact that isn't mentioned again, but he is considered to be the son of Boaz. And it seems to me that what is happening is something like this, that Boaz marries Ruth to carry on the family line of Elimelech and Mahlon, and Obed does in fact do this, but since Boaz has no other heir of, you know, of a preceding marriage, then Obed becomes his heir as well. As if to put together two different family lines, that each of the family lines would now be perpetuated, that of Elimelech and that of Boaz, but they would be perpetuated in the one son, Obed, the heir of both inheritances. So Obed receives, if that's the case, a double portion, which is in itself a very significant thing, the double portion of the firstborn. So, two people who we can assume had no children are enabled by God to conceive and now have a special child. Sounds a little bit like Abraham and Sarah. A link in the royal line of Judah that leads ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about this. Bible passage, Hebrews 13, verse 2. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Ruth is the stranger. Boaz entertains her. Boaz provides for her, sustains her. And for him, Ruth becomes an angel, a messenger from God. Because it isn't just that Boaz redeems Ruth and her family, but if Boaz has no heir, then Ruth redeems Boaz and his family line. So each one finds a redemption of the near kinsman in the other. Each one finds a continuation of a family line, maybe two family lines, in the union with the other. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Boaz, walking out in the field, seeing the woman, inquiring about her, doesn't realize what this stranger will do for him and how his name will be linked in the hope of Israel generation after generation because of that stranger, that Gentile, that Moabitess coming into his field. Think about that. Think about the poorest, least consequential person that ever approached you or your ecclesia or your family. That person could be an angel unawares. And I don't mean an immortal angel necessarily, but one in whom God's purpose can continue to be fulfilled. We don't turn our back on anyone who comes, no matter how unlikely they may look to fit into any part of our plan or what we see as God's plan through us. Everyone may have a part. The parable of Romans 7 was referred to earlier in the week in the discussions about marriage and the Lord. It is the parable of the two marriages where the first marriage fails and it produces no seed, and this is the law. Well, it's also a pattern of Ruth's marriage to Mahlon. But the first husband dies says Paul, so that we may be joined together with Christ to bring forth fruit. And this is like a parable of Ruth's marriage to Mahlon, then Ruth's marriage to Boaz. And that itself becomes a parable of our relationship to the old way of life or to the law of Moses, depending on whether Gentile or Jew, and then our relationship to Christ. In verse 14, the women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel." Well, Boaz was the kinsman redeemer, but now here's the birth of Obed, and now they say Obed is the kinsman redeemer. Why? Because they're looking forward in hope to the next generation and the next and the next. Each successive son in that line was the next kinsman redeemer of the whole line of the hope of that family until at last it comes to the Messiah, who is the true redeemer of everyone that went before. And we come to those last phrases of the book, verses 18 through 22, that little abbreviated genealogy that carries us as far as David. And here I would suggest is the real reason for the story. This little story is part of a big picture. This is the line in the ancestry of the great King David and the line in the ancestry of his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is our little story part of a big picture? God's hand is over all history, especially when related to his plan of salvation for Jews and for Gentiles who in faith come to the hope of Israel. Final thoughts on the story of Ruth. 1. God can overrule for good even the bad decisions of his children. Romans 8, verse 28, all things work together for good to those who are the elect of God. God can overrule for good even bad decisions that his children make if they have faith in him and if they hold fast to him. Such is the divine condescension to our human weakness. After all, God became our kinsman redeemer. 2nd final thought. Ruth makes a hard choice, makes a long journey, demonstrates faith in adversity. She desires the spiritual crumbs that fall from the master's table. She makes this hard choice. She gleans in the fields of Israel. She is a Gentile who became a Jew. A while back, I was watching a PBS program. It was about the Statue of Liberty, a documentary. Now, I know some of you are Canadians, so you just have to kind of listen to this and bear with it and look at it from a little distance as I talk to the Americans here. Maybe you'll understand the same things that I'm saying as a citizen of the United States. And many of us are citizens of America, and we, you know, we don't vote, we don't take part in politics, we don't serve in the military, but it really is a good country in many, many ways, and we're thankful for that. You know, people get in little flimsy boats and sail across seas and risk their lives to get to America, which is the land of opportunity. And, you know, in this PBS special about the Statue of Liberty, there are the pictures and the story of how it was built and so forth. But the one thing I'm focusing on was a little interview with Mario Cuomo, who at that time was governor of New York. And he was asked, being the son of immigrants from Italy, in his case, what do you see in the Statue of Liberty? And he tells the story, I'll make it brief, the brief story, he said, "I know that my father came to this country and he labored and he dug ditches. He had no education. And then he finally saved enough money to bring my mother," Mario wasn't born yet, "but to bring his wife to this country." And he says, "When I look at the Statue of Liberty and I realize the woman who became my mother walked under its shadows into this land of promise, and she had nothing," he said, "I like to imagine the immigration officer interviewing her as she comes through the gates of Ellis Island under the shadow of the Statue of Liberty. I like to imagine," he said, "the questions that he would ask." Oh, so this is Marguerite Cuomo. I'm not sure about the name, but he's telling the story. So, your name is Cuomo. Ah, Italian. We have too many Italians already. Do you have any education? And the poor woman says, no, not really. I speak a little English. Do you have any money with you? Well, just enough to make the passage. My husband sent it to me. He's working right now, digging ditches in the inner city, trying to make a little more money. Do you have any talents? Is there anything you can offer to this great and wonderful country of ours? Well, no. I'm just a housewife. I'm going to struggle through life. I'm going to do the best I can. She says, I don't really have anything except I have a faith in this country and what it stands for. It's a place of liberty. It's a place where hope can be found. And at this point, Mario Cuomo, in telling his story, gets a little gleam in his eye. He says, and I like to think that she might have told that immigration officer, you know, and I believe that maybe just one day, one of my sons, as yet unborn, will grow up to be governor of this whole state of New York. So, think about Ruth, the poor widow with nothing, coming up to the borders of Israel. And I don't think there were immigration officers that stood there and decided who could get in and who couldn't, but just suppose there were. Who are you? You're a Moabitess. You worshiped idols. Do you have any money? No. I plan to glean in the fields to get my daily bread. Do you have any education? Not really. You bowed down and worshiped idols? Do you have any skills that you can offer to this great land of Israel? Well, not really, except I have faith in the God who dwells here, who makes this land his land, and I want to be a part of that more than anything else. And then, with a little gleam in the eye, and you know, maybe one day, one of my descendants will be the Messiah, embodying the hope of all Israel. Where is God anyway? The unseen providential hand of God guides, protects, chastens, and blesses his people. He's active even in the ordinary lives of ordinary people who aren't so ordinary after all, for they well might become kings and queens and rulers along with their children and their children's children, with the Messiah of Israel over the whole world. And in this story, we linger for a final thought upon Boaz, the man of strength, the provider, the kinsman, the redeemer of the family, the Lord of the harvest, and finally, the bridegroom, taking the bride to himself to raise up fruit to the glory of God, who spreads his arm, his wing, the corner of his garment over his bride, and offers her shelter and hope, Manuka, under the shadow of those arms. We conclude our story in our imaginations. Two more generations have passed. Ruth is now an aged woman holding her latest great-grandson in her arms. We let Ruth herself have the last words in her own story.
I remember it all. Now as I gaze upon this new bundle of life, this my latest great-grandson, David. David, son of Jesse, son of Obed, son of Boaz and Ruth, son of Salmon and Rahab, son of Abraham, and son of Israel. And I have the strange and powerful feeling at what must be nearly the end of a very long and full life, that something fresh and new and wonderful is just beginning.